Okay, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 6 this morning. Romans chapter 11, we'll begin reading in verse 1. There the word of Christ says this: I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. And I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we ask that you teach us today, Lord, about this remnant. Lord, this remnant that you have preserved, that you have kept for yourself. Lord, a remnant that is chosen by your grace. In that, Lord, we would see and find out, Lord, to determine whether or not we are a part of that remnant. Lord, we pray that you would, that you would set us apart for yourself. Lord, that we would be as those in Elijah's day, Lord, who did not bow their knee to Baal, but were preserved by you, Lord, from the corruption. So, Lord, may this be true of us, and Lord, may you preserve and protect us. And Lord, we ask that you do this through the preaching of your word this morning. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we're in this passage where the apostle is explaining what he means by the hardening of Israel, or what he means by the rejection of Israel. Right? We realize in the Old Covenant that God made a distinction between the Jews and the Greeks, that the nation of Israel was exalted above the other nations of the world. And there were certain privileges and blessings that were afforded to them that were not extended to the Gentile nations. They were entrusted with the oracles of God. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, was the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forevermore. Amen. That's Romans 3:1 and Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. These blessings belonged to the Jewish people for many years, and while those blessings did not guarantee their salvation, it still granted to them an access to the salvation of God that the great majority of man did not have. The Gentile nations did not have the same access to God as the Israelites. But here, he's showing that this is not the case anymore. That the blessings that belonged to Israel for so many years have now been distributed to the nations. Wherever the gospel is faithfully proclaimed, their people, whether Jew or Greek, have access to the salvation of God, and the oracles of God, which were entrusted and held by Israel for so many years, have now been disseminated among the nations. An example of this, or a clear teaching of this, is in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. This is what the apostle is saying here in this passage. Ephesians 2:11 says, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made by the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. In Ephesians, he's teaching this same truth, but from the perspective of the Gentiles. You used to be far off, but now you've been brought near, right? You used to have no hope and you were without God in the world, but now you do have hope and you do have God. In Romans chapter 11, he's teaching this as it relates to Israel, as it relates to the Jews and what has happened and what has changed after the coming of Christ, and explaining what it means for God to reject or to turn away from Israel, which is twofold. One, they have lost their privileged position among the nations, right? They don't have the unique position that they had before, where all of these blessings and privileges were contained by them. But now these things have gone out into the nations. And secondly, they've been rejected in that the majority of them are under a veil. A veil of unbelief, and they do not see the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is what he's been describing. And in Romans chapter 11, verse 1, he begins by explaining that when he means rejection, he does not mean that in a universal sense. He means it in a general sense. Generally speaking, this is what is true. Though the nation and though the majority have been rejected, God still has some that he has preserved by his grace. From the nation, God has kept back some Jews, some individuals who have repented of sin and who have believed in Jesus Christ for salvation. And one example is the Apostle Paul himself. He received mercy from God, and he was an Israelite. He was a descendant of Abraham. He was a member of the tribe of Abraham. And this was proof that God had not universally rejected his people, but that there was still the hope of salvation for some, those who were foreknown by God. So there will be some Israelites, those chosen by God, who will enter into the kingdom of Christ, though he's showing us that this will be rare, few and far between. But that shouldn't be shocking or surprising to anyone because of the illustration of Elijah. This is what it was like in Elijah's day. It was very rare to find a true believer, so rare that Elijah thought he was the only one left. Yet God assured him, "I have 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal." And we remember that the 7,000 was out of an estimate of 6 to 7 million. So 7,000 out of 7 million who were faithful to the Lord. And this is where we ended last week. So we'll pick up this week in verse 5. And our goal this week and next week is to establish and to show two things. One, what is the remnant? What is the remnant? And is this principle, this truth of the remnant, is this something universal in regards to the way God works in the world? Or is this idea of the remnant exclusive to just Paul's day and just the day of Elijah? Or is this something that is true throughout all generations? And then next week we'll look at how does the remnant become the remnant, right? How does the remnant, how are they made this? How do they attain to this standing before God? So let's look again at Romans chapter 11, verse 5. Notice what he says. Having used the illustration of Elijah, he says now, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Here, the apostle is making a comparison. He's drawing a correlation between the circumstances in Elijah's day and the circumstances in his own day. Just as it was in the days of Elijah, so it is in the days of the Apostle Paul. So what was true in Elijah's day? God kept for himself 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. God preserved and kept from the surrounding corruption 7,000 true worshipers, faithful followers, believers in the gospel who did not bow to the idolatry, though it was all around them. It was widespread corruption, widespread compromise, widespread idolatry throughout the entire nation, and yet in spite of that, God had 7,000 that he preserved. So also, in the days of the apostle, this is the comparison that he's making. Just as it was in Elijah's day, so it is in his day as well. God has kept a remnant from among the Jewish people, though the majority of them were unbelievers, though the majority had rejected Christ, right? Though the majority were persecuting the early church. Just like in Elijah's day, the majority were bowing the knee to Baal, yet from this majority, God snatched out a remnant from the Jewish people. Some chosen vessels prepared by God beforehand for glory. And in the apostles' day, God still had his people among the Jewish people that were appointed by God for salvation, and they would receive mercy. But it's the same as it was in Elijah's day. They're few and far between. They're few and far between. And when that remnant, those few, when they received mercy from God, they would be like the remnant of Elijah's day, right? In Elijah's generation, the remnant was distinct from everyone else in that they did not bow the knee to Baal. So in the apostles' generation, the remnant from among the Jews would be distinct and separate from the unbelieving Jews in that they were not like them. They did not participate in the sins that the majority of the people were committing. Right, in Elijah's day, the sins was bowing the knee to Baal. But in the Apostles Paul day, the sin was what? It was rejecting Christ. It was rejecting and blaspheming Christ. This is what the Jews were doing, generally speaking. This is what the majority were doing. They rejected Christ, but not the remnant. The remnant believed in Christ. The remnant put their faith in Christ. The remnant called themselves a follower of Christ, and they became disciples of Jesus Christ. The majority rejected him and persecuted the church, but the remnant believed in Christ, and they were the early church. They became a part of the church. So the remnant is called out. They're brought out from the surrounding culture, from the surrounding unbelief, from the rejection of the rest. The remnant from among the Jews are not like the other Jews. They're not like the unbelieving counterpart. They are different. They are distinct because they have believed in Christ. They have accepted Jesus of Nazareth as the promised Messiah and have put their faith in him and have also united with the others who are also believers in Jesus Christ. Which means they had to do what to their former life? They had to walk away from it. They had to walk away from it and leave it behind. They were not the same as they were before. Everything had changed. Was this true of the Apostle Paul? All the things that were true of him before, all the things that he boasted in before, that were a part of his former life when he was very zealous as a Pharisee of Pharisees, when he was very zealous for persecuting the church. Well, he wasn't like that after he became a believer. After he became a believer, he was the exact opposite of what he used to be. And this is what was true of all of the remnant. They left their former life. Everything changed for them. They used to reject Christ, but now they've accepted him. They used to persecute the church or have nothing to do with the church, but now they're a part of the church. They used to associate and have fellowship with unbelieving Jews, but now they don't have the same kind of fellowship with the unbelieving Jews. Those things that are unbelieving and false that are found in the majority of the unbelieving Jews, those who are believing Jews, they don't take part in those things anymore. Galatians 1:23. This is what happened in the example of the Apostle Paul. Galatians 1:23. They only were hearing it said, "He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy." He's not the same. He used to persecute us, and he persecuted us because we were preaching the faith, but now he's not persecuting us. Now he's building us up. He's preaching the faith that he used to try to destroy. After his conversion, the Apostle Paul did not continue in his unbelief. He did not continue in his persecution of the church, and he did not continue in his close associations, and he didn't hobnob with the religious leaders that he used to run with. Right, those that he was a part of their circle, those that were being he was being sent out from to go and persecute the early church, they didn't want anything to do with him anymore. Now, what did he become to them? He was public enemy number one. He used to be a close associate. He used to be a close friend. They used to have fellowship with him in that way, but now they didn't want anything to do with him, and they actually wanted to kill him. They wanted to kill him. 2 Corinthians 6, 17 and 18 says, "Go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." This is what happens with the remnant. Yes. They come out from among them, and they are separate to the Lord. And this is what was happening in the early days of the church. This is what he means by a remnant, a small group called out by God from the majority, from the masses who were unbelievers. And in this case, in this example, in Romans chapter 11, the remnant from among the Jews of the apostles' day, it was Jewish believers who were being called out of the unbelief that was prevalent and evident in the rest of the nation. Right, the masses were unbelievers, and God called out a small group of believers that he kept and that he preserved from the unbelief that abounded in the majority. In Elijah's day, that manifested itself in that the remnant would not bow the knee to Baal. The majority bowed their knee, the remnant would not bow their knee. In the apostles' day, that remnant manifested itself in distinction from the unbelieving Jews in that they put their faith in Jesus Christ. The majority rejected Christ. The majority were a disobedient and contrary people, but not the remnant, right? What was true of the majority was not true of the remnant. For the remnant from among the Jews, they were obedient and they were submissive to the will of God, right? So what was said and what was true, generally speaking, of the majority is not true of the remnant, right? In Elijah's day, they killed the prophets. They demolished God's altars. That's what the majority was doing. But were the remnant in Elijah's day doing that? Was the remnant, the 7,000, were they killing the prophets? And were they demolishing the altars? Of course not. They were listening to the prophets, right? They were brothers with the prophets. They were worshiping God in the proper way. So also then, in the days of the apostle, generally speaking, the people rejected Christ. Generally speaking, what he said at the end of chapter 10 is true. They are a disobedient and contrary people, but not the remnant. The remnant believes in Christ. The remnant are not a disobedient and contrary people, but they are faithful to God. So the remnant identify with Christ, and they identify with the true people of God, the believers from both the Jews and the Gentiles. 1 John chapter 4, verse 6. "We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." He says, the apostle says, we are from God, and if someone listens to us, then they are of God as well. Then it shows that they belong to God. And this is what was happening. The remnant was being called out in that they listened to the word of God as delivered and brought through the holy apostles, and they believed in Jesus Christ, because this is what the apostles were teaching. This is what they were preaching, to put your faith in Jesus Christ. And the remnant from among the Jews was coming out of the unbelieving majority. Now, this is important for us to see. Important for us to see and to draw a correlation between what they were doing and what we have to do in our own generation as well. And it's important for us to understand because we often think of Christianity. We often think of Christianity as a distinct, as a separate religion from Judaism or from any other religion, right? Which is, again, a correct way of thinking about it. So we have Christianity, we have Islam, you have Islam, Christianity, there's Judaism, there's Hinduism, there's Buddhism, right? And these are all distinct religions that have their own unique defining features. But in the early days of the church, Christianity was not seen in this way. Christianity was seen as a sect, as a deviation, as an offshoot of what? Of the Jewish religion, of Judaism. Acts chapter 24, verse 14. This is what the apostle says when he's making his defense. Acts chapter 24, verse 14. He says, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. So the false Jews of Paul's day considered the Christians to be a sect, to be like a cult, to be like a deviation, an amalgamation of their religion, right? Of the Jewish religion, a deviation from what they believed. Very quickly, early on, the unbelieving Jews recognized that the early Christians were not like everyone else, that the early Christians did not believe like they believed, and that the early Christians did not practice their faith in the same way that they practiced theirs, that there was something different and something distinct about them, and very early on, they began to isolate them. They began to isolate them, to reject them, to turn away from them, to throw them out of the synagogues, and to persecute them. And even by the time we get to Acts chapter 24, in the Apostle Paul's day, they're calling them a cult, or they're calling them a sect, some kind of a deviation. This is what was happening amongst the unbelieving Jews, but not amongst the true Jews. The Christians, like the Apostle Paul, who is saying in Acts chapter 24 that we're not a sect, we're not a deviation, but we worship God according to the way. According to what way? The true way, the proper way, the biblical way, the way that Moses did and the way that the prophets did. We worship God the true way. We're not a sect. We're not a deviation. Who's the deviation? They're the deviation, not us. Though again, they are the majority, we're the minority, but they're the ones that have deviated from the law and the prophets. So again, the early church, the early Jewish Christians, were not being called out of paganism or out of polytheism or out of some false religion that existed amongst the Gentiles. When the Gentiles were converted, they were coming out of this type of religion. They were coming out of paganism. They were coming out of idolatry in that sense. But in Israel, the remnant was coming out of a corrupt form of the true religion. Right, they were walking away from those who claimed to be the people of God, who claimed to follow the truth. In Israel, during the days of the apostle, they lived in the Bible Belt. Not only did they live in the Bible Belt, the Bible Belt was really small at that time, and it had a really big buckle, and it was right there. This is where the apostles lived. This is where the early church was founded. And there, in that region, you had false Israel and you had true Israel. You had the false Israel were those who claimed to be the people of God, but not in truth and right. They did not truly follow Moses and the prophets, but they had corrupted it to the point that they were not genuine. They were not authentic. They were not legitimate children of God. And then from false Israel, God called out the first Christians who were the true Israel of God, the holy apostles, and those who believed through their testimony. And that true group in due time became separate and distinct from the false group. And they sought to preserve their distinctions and preserve their purity in contrast to what was false. So what happened in the early church when the Judaizers, who were Jews who claimed to be Christians, but they started trying to bring in elements of the corrupt Jewish religion into the early church, what did the early church do to them? Did they tolerate them? Did they say, we can agree to disagree? We can all hold hands together? No. They saw the danger of it. They saw that if we let this come into the church, it's going to spread like gangrene. It's going to pollute and corrupt the whole thing. And they fought them tooth and nail. They fought them furiously and would not have anything to do with them because they knew that if they came into the church, that they would corrupt everything. And this is what they were saved out of. They were saved out of these corruptions, so we can't let them come back into the church or they're going to spread and we're going to be back to square one, back where we were when we were converted. Which is why the Apostle Paul in Galatians 5:12 speaks so strongly against the Judaizers that he says, I wish that those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. He wishes they would mutilate their own body rather than unsettle the church. Again, the early church was made up of Jewish Christians. And very quickly, they were recognized by the unbelieving Jews as something distinct and different from the rest. The church was built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, right? The prophets and the apostles, the true foundation. The proper interpretation of the prophets as given by Jesus and his holy apostles. Whereas the false Jewish church was built on a false foundation, right? A corrupt interpretation of the prophets based upon the traditions of men. And while it is true that the early Jewish Christians would still go to synagogue and they would still go to the temple if they were tolerated, right? They went there to try to convert their fellow Jew, to try to show them that Jesus is the Christ and reason with them from the scriptures. But what usually happened when they did that? A riot ensued and they were thrown out. And it became very clear early on in many cases that they would not be tolerated, that they did not want anything to do with them. And they were thrown out and they were increasingly isolated, rejected, and persecuted by the very people that they used to worship alongside with. Now again, what is the point of all this? In the same way, in our own day, we must be able to make a distinction between the true church and the false church, between a true Christian and a false Christian, right? We have to be able to make this distinction. They lived in the Bible Belt. Well, guess where we live? We live in the Bible Belt. We live in the same place that they did. And in their day, not everyone who claimed to be a child of God was a true, legitimate child of God. And actually, the majority of it was so corrupt that it was not even a biblical religion, but it itself was idolatry. So why would we think in our own day, when we're surrounded by Christianity, when we're surrounded by so many churches, that it's not going to be the same? No, it will be the same as it was for them. Our situation is almost identical to what their situation was and what they were being called out of. And we must be separate and distinct, not only from the culture, but also from whatever is false within the Christian church. We must preserve our purity from the corruptions that abound, and those corruptions will both be outside of the church, the corruptions that we see in the culture, and there will be corruptions that come inside of the church, and we must preserve and protect our purity from all of these things. But this is what no one wants to do today, or very few want to do it. People have rejected the teaching of the remnant. People don't believe that it's just a remnant that will be saved, and instead have embraced a universalistic idea that everyone who claims to be a Christian is a true Christian, and every church that claims to be a Christian church is indeed a true Christian church. Though that wasn't the case in Israel. Isaiah says, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet only a remnant will be saved. And we could say the same today. Though those who claim to be Christians be as the sands of the sea, yet according to the Bible, only a remnant will be saved. But very, very few believe this today. Very few teach this today, because in our day, we live in a Christian area, and everyone is a believer. Everyone is a true Christian. Right? We might disagree here and there on this and that, but at the end of the day, we're all Christians. We all believe the same gospel. We're all going to the same heaven. We're all on the same team. And everyone, or nearly everyone, who claims to be a Christian is a real deal, right? And so we just need to love each other. We just need to be patient, be gentle, be kind, assume the best, overlook our differences, right? You like chocolate. I like vanilla. But don't take it too seriously, right? It's not a big deal. It's not nothing to divide over or to fight over. It's not nothing to make a distinction over. And by all means, don't call anything false. Don't call anyone false. Don't use dirty words like heresy or false teaching or a false teacher. But when you adopt this mentality, what ends up happening? You lower the standard, and you start making compromises here and there. And in each generation, the standard gets what? It gets lower, and it gets lower and lower. And when you start lowering the standard, then what ends up happening is the rabble begins to invade and to infect the church. They come into the church, the rabble does, and they begin to harass and torment the remnant. And the remnant are shamed into believing that it's unloving and sub-Christian to ever stand up to the rascals. So we tiptoe around the rabble, we bend over backwards to accommodate them under the false guise of love and gentleness, and in due time the rabble takes over the church, and a little leaven leavens the whole lump, and they spread their corruptions throughout, and the church begins to lose its identity and its distinction and its purity. This is what was happening in the church that I grew up in when I was a child. You had this element of people. They're bullies. They're bullies, and they come into the church, and they throw their weight around, and they always get their way. And who do they trample on? They trample all over the people who just want to be there and just want to worship God, and they just want to get along, and they want to do what's right in the sight of God, and they get trampled on by these people who are nothing but bullies. And then they're said, well, you just have to love them. This is what we have to do. When this happens, the remnant loses its purity and it loses its distinction, and what was the remnant becomes the rabble, right? They become the rabble that takes over, which is why in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when they're in that church, you had a man who is living in adultery with his mother-in-law, right? Or with his mother. There he tells him that the church, you have to get him out. You have to throw this man out of the church. And why did they need to throw him out? Because if you don't, his corruptions, his sin is going to spread throughout the church like gangrene, like an infection, and it's going to corrupt everything that it touches. Now, again, I say this because as we are right now, when I look at our church and the state of it, I do believe our church is a part of the remnant. I do believe that we are a true church and that there are true believers here. But it's very, very important that we protect our purity. And I am much, much more concerned about our purity than I am about our size. Yes, we want more people to come. We want to grow. We want like-minded people. We want others to be in our fellowship. But we cannot lower the standard in order to get more people. We cannot compromise here and there in order to have the church grow. Because when you start compromising in order to get a bigger crowd, what ends up happening? You end up bringing the rabble in, and then they spread and they infect everyone else. So we want more people, but what kind of people do we want? We want like-minded people. We want teachable people. We want righteous people. We want humble people. We want those who are like us and who have the same desires that we have. And they want to pursue the things that we pursue. And when someone comes into the body, who assimilates to whom? We don't assimilate to them. They assimilate to us as long as what we're doing is consistent with the Word of God. This is the way it works. We assimilate to the Word of God, to the Word of Christ, and then when people come in, they assimilate to what we are doing and what we are teaching. However, those people, according to the Bible, are few and far between. They are very, very, very rare. And it's very rare that you have a church where there is purity, that you have a church where there is the true remnant that is there, and that purity can be lost in overnight. It can go away so quickly and so fast that we must preserve it and protect what God has given to us. Let me give you an example. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. And I remind you that these two churches that we're going to read about are churches that were founded by the holy apostles. These are churches founded by the apostles, and this is still during the days of the apostle, because the apostle John is the one writing this. So we're not talking about 1,000 years down the road, right? We're talking about 40, 50 years down the road, when these things are already happening in the churches that were founded by the apostles and that had the apostles as their ministers. And you don't have an apostle as your minister, not even close, right? So if this could happen in their churches, then why do we think it can't happen in ours? Of course it can happen in ours if we're not vigilant, if we don't keep our guard up, if we don't keep our eyes open and get our head out of the sand and understand and know what's going on in the world. We have to have our eyes open and be aware of what can and what will take place if we do not guard and protect what God has given to us. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. To the angel of the church at Pergamum write, the words of him who has a sharp, two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you do not deny my faith, even in the days of Antiochus, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some of those who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. And to the angel of the church at Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, whose eyes like a flame of fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you at Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. To the one who conquers, who keeps my word to the end, I will give him authority over the nations, and I will rule them with a rod of iron, as when an earthen pot are broken in pieces, even I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So there in those two churches, what do you already have happening? You have an element within the church that is unbelieving. You have an element within the church that are teaching things that they should not teach, holding to the teachings of Balaam, holding to the teachings of the Nicolaitans, a woman, Jezebel, who's teaching the people to practice sexual immorality within the church. So you have the remnant, but you also have the rabble who has come into the church, and they haven't dealt with these people yet. And Jesus says, if you don't deal with them, then I'm going to come and deal with them in due time. They should have identified them. And how could they have identified them? Well, they're teaching the teachings of Balaam. They're teaching the teachings of the Nicolaitans, right? They're teaching people to commit sexual immorality. These things are obvious that these people are not a part of us. Therefore, they should be cast out and they should be separated. So already in the early church, you had these unbelieving elements, these wicked elements that were infiltrating the churches and seeking to lead the people astray. And don't think it can't happen in our own day as well. Now, again, I know this sounds doom and gloomy, right? True believers will be few and far between. False churches will abound. The true church will be scarce, will have limited power. These things will be happening. Right? Aren't we limiting God's power when we say these kinds of things? Aren't we saying the gospel has no power? Shouldn't we have a more positive outlook and believe that God will save millions of people, right? That God will save more in the end than will be condemned, that all or nearly all who claim to be Christians will go to heaven, and that there will be widespread conversions all throughout the world, right? Shouldn't we have that view because it's more positive, right? And it shows that we have faith in God, that we believe that God can do mighty things. Right? This is what people will say. But we have to ask, again, is this principle of the remnant, right? What he says in verse 5, so too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Is that principle a universal principle, or is it just limited to various points in time? Right? And we're not limiting what God can do. God can do whatever he wants. If God wants to convert the whole world, then God can do that. If God wants to raise up from stones children of Abraham, God can raise up from stones children of Abraham. So it's not an issue of what God can do. It's not an issue of limiting God's power. The issue is, what is God doing? Right? How is God working in this present world? We need to identify and recognize how God works. Is God's purpose in the present world to save the majority, or is his purpose to save only a few? And we need to look at what the Bible says so that we form our expectations for our own church and what our experience is going to be in this present life according to what's found in the Word of God, and not according to some pie-in-the-sky fantasy that we concoct and come up with out of our own mind. It's not limiting the power of God. It's trying to understand, what is God doing in this present world, and what does the Bible teach us about God's ways in the world? And we need to form our expectations according to the Word of God so that we can understand what's going on. So that when we, again, drive by Life Church and we see 5 million people out there, right? And we wonder, well, what's wrong with us? How are they able to get this many and we can't get anyone? But we're trying to be faithful and true. Why is this happening, right? What is going on? Are we doing something wrong? Or is what we're experiencing consistent with what we find in the Word of God? That's what we have to understand. And that's what the apostle is doing here. In Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 6, he's drawing a connection. He's drawing a line from Elijah to himself, saying that just as it was in Elijah's generation, so it is in my own generation. Right? So we can say without any hesitation that in Elijah's day, only a remnant was saved. Right? That is without refutation. We can also say without any hesitation that among the Jews in the Apostle Paul's day, only a remnant was saved. Right? This is clear. It is stated right there in the Bible, and no one can refute or contradict that. That in both cases, there was a small minority who was saved, while the vast majority were unbelievers. There were a few who went to heaven, and the rest of them, the majority, went to hell. So is that principle only true in Elijah's day, and only true in the Apostle Paul's day among the Jews, or is this something that the Bible teaches in every generation? And if so, is that the way that God is working in our own day as well? Right? Are these just two examples? Are these exceptions to the rule? Or is this the rule? Are these manifestations of the rule that we find in the Bible? Well, where do we have to go? What does the Word of God teach? Can we see this truth of the remnant? Can we see it manifested across the Scriptures and in other places as well? And I contend that we can. Genesis chapter 6. We'll look at a few examples that will suffice to show that, yes, this is true. This is the way that God works in this present world. And if it was true in all of these examples in the Bible, then this is what will be true in our own day as well. And this is what we have to have in our mind as we look at and seek to understand what God is doing in this present world. Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So there we see there's Noah, but then what was true of the rest of the earth? He says, All flesh has corrupted their way on the earth, right? When he says all flesh except who? All flesh except one. All flesh except Noah. And Noah was saved, and we know as well that eight others were saved, or there was eight total who were saved in the days of Noah. From 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. Eight were saved in the days of Noah, and what happened to the rest of the world? They all died in the flood. And that dying in the flood is a picture of eternal condemnation. Meaning, they died in the flood, and then after they died in the flood, where did they go? They went to hell. Eight were saved, and the rest were condemned. So is that a majority that were saved, or a minority? A very, 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 very small minority, even smaller than what was true in Elijah's day. Also, we won't look this one up, but by way of reference, Lot in the city of Sodom in Genesis chapter 18 and 19, right? In Genesis chapter 18 and 19, how many believers were in Sodom and Gomorrah in the surrounding cities that were destroyed, which would have been thousands upon thousands and thousands of people? How many true believers were there? Well, we remember that Abraham, when he was praying and interceding for Lot, was saying to God, "Will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? And will you destroy the cities if there are found 50 righteous people?" And then he said, "If there's 45 there, or if there's 40, if there's 30, if there's 20, and then he got all the way down to 10, and God said, "I will not destroy them if there are found 10 righteous people there." But how many righteous were found? Only one. Only Lot. There weren't even 10 believers out of all of those thousands of people. There was only one true believer found. What about the wilderness generation in the days of Moses? Were they all believers, or was there only a remnant among the wilderness generation? Well, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us what we're to think about the wilderness generation, which again was millions of people who came out of Egypt, and yet with most of them, God was not what? He was not pleased with most of them. And they had unbelief, and they were destroyed because of their unbelief. And their dying in the wilderness was an example of them undergoing eternal destruction. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Says, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses, in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." With most of them, God was not pleased. Not with all of them, God was not pleased. God was pleased with some of them. Moses was among them. Aaron was among them. Miriam was among them. Joshua, Caleb were among them. A few individuals scattered here and there. A few believers. But most of them, the majority of them, God was not pleased. And God destroyed them there in the wilderness. What about the period of the judges? Judges chapter 2. We studied that book recently on Wednesday night. In the book of Judges, which is not just one generation, but multiple generations, hundreds of years are covered during the time of the judges. And what was true in Israel, again, in the Bible Belt, during that time of the judges? Was there widespread belief? And just every once in a while, a few unbelievers? Or was there widespread unbelief and idolatry and immorality and just a few true believers scattered here and there? Judges chapter 2, verse 11 gives us a summary of what it was like among the people during the time of the judges. Judges 2, verse 11. "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who are around them and bowed down to them. They provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. He gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. He sold them into the land, into the hand of their surrounding enemies, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned them, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. And the Lord raised up judges, who saved them out of the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them, and they soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. So in the days of the judges, we can say that there were a few believers. We know that the judges were righteous men, true prophets of God, believers, but there wasn't widespread. There was a few, but the majority were serving idols. What about David's generation, the time of David? Psalm chapter 12, verse 1. Notice what the prophet David says about his own day. He says, "Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man." David says in his own day, the godly ones are gone. They're not to be found anywhere. The faithful ones have vanished from among the children of man. Elijah's generation, we've already established from our passage that in Elijah's day, there was only a remnant chosen by grace, which is about 100 or 150 years after the days of David. What about the time of Isaiah? During Isaiah's ministry, was there widespread belief, widespread faithfulness and conversions during the days of Isaiah? Notice what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 20. Isaiah 10, verse 20 says, "In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord of hosts will make a full end, as decreed in the midst of all the earth." So he says only a remnant. Only a remnant will return. Though the number are like the sands of the sea, yet only a remnant of them will be saved. Only they will return. What about Jeremiah? Jeremiah chapter 3. Right? Anyone who has read Jeremiah, it's obvious, it's clear, it's plain that Jeremiah was not dealing with a bunch of believers in his day, but he was dealing with widespread unbelief amongst the people. And again, he is a prophet to Israel, right? To the people who have the Bible, who have the salvation of God among them. And yet, there was so much unbelief. Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 11. "And the Lord said to me, 'Faithless Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah.'" Those are not endearing descriptions. Faithless Israel is better off than treacherous Judah. "Go and proclaim these words to the north and say, 'Return, faithless Israel,' declares the Lord. 'I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful,' declares the Lord. 'I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among the foreigners under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice,' declares the Lord. 'Return, O faithless children,' declares the Lord, 'for I am your master, and I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion.'" So even when he says they're going to return, who's going to return? One from a city and two from a family. Not everyone. One here, two here, scattered amongst those who are the rest. So in Jeremiah's day, he was preaching a remnant that will be saved. What about Jesus? What about Jesus' own ministry? Well, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter are many. And the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Jesus even uses the words, right? Many go to destruction, and there are few who go to eternal life. So Jesus is clearly saying that there are more people who will be condemned, who will go to destruction, than there are that will go to life. Well, why can't he just be more positive? Why shouldn't Jesus have a better outlook on God and what God's doing? No, he's living in reality, right? This is what he's doing. It's not an issue of not trusting God. It's not an issue of discounting what God can do. It's what is he doing? And he's saying that there are few who find it. Matthew 22, verse 14. For many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, many hear the gospel, but of all those who hear the gospel, only a few are chosen. Only a few does the seed fall upon good soil. And we know in Acts chapter 1, verse 15, after his 3 years of ministry, which included doing many miracles, more than can even be written down in all the books, there were 120 believers. 120. After all of the preaching of Christ, all of the mighty miracles that he performed, there were believers, 120, but not millions upon millions. And then those 120 were there on the day of Pentecost, and in the preaching of Peter, there were thousands added, right? And then the number began continued to grow, and it was in the thousands. But we're not talking about millions upon millions. Again, it's about like it was in the days of Elijah. 7,000 who didn't bow the knee to Baal, and maybe around 7,000 who became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ through the ministry of the apostles. Well, we also have already established from Romans 11:5 that amongst the Jews in the apostle Paul's day, there was only a remnant that was going to be saved. But what about the Gentiles? Among the Gentiles, was there going to be mass conversions? Or among the Gentiles, would it be the same? Would it be that the gospel would go to the Gentiles, and then as it went out, a few of them would believe while the majority walked away? Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 gives us an example of the preaching of the gospel to one group of Gentiles. Acts chapter 17 verse 32. This is Paul when he was in Athens. It says, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, and some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." So yes, many people heard, and there were some who believed, but again, it wasn't thousands upon thousands, and it wasn't millions upon millions. So here in this short survey of the Bible, we've got Noah, we have Lot, Moses, the period of the judges, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Jesus, and the Apostle Paul. Right? These places in the Bible where it is very clear, without dispute, that only a few were being saved. That it is a narrow way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. We have this both by way of example, and we also have it by way of explicit teaching from the mouth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Both before the giving of the law and after the giving of the law. Both before the time of Christ, during the time of Christ, and after the time of Christ, amongst both the Jews and also amongst the Gentiles. The same principle operating throughout all of these generations, and this is just a small survey of the Bible. We could easily prove that this was the case in many other generations as well. So what is the truth that we should see in this? In every generation, including our own, this is how God works. This is what God is doing on this earth. From Adam to the end of the world, whether among Jews or among Gentiles, God has and always will save a remnant. God's purpose is to save a few in contrast to the majority who will be condemned. And the true church, the true Christians, will always be a minority in comparison to the unbelief and to the idolatry that is found in the majority, right? We will live as the remnant amongst a crooked and a perverse generation. This is the way it's going to be. In every generation, a small group in comparison to the population of the rest of the world. Now, why is it important for us to see and understand this? I think two things. One, first, that we would thank God for thankfulness, to praise God. Why us? Right? Why did he save us when so many others are condemned? Right? Why did we believe when they didn't believe? Right? What made us so unique? What set us apart and gave us this blessing and gave us this distinction and made us part of this group when we were just like everyone else? So it should lead us to praise God and thank God. Right? One in a thousand? Right, one in a million, right? Why would you do this for me when so many others are remaining in their unbelief? We need to see that so that we appreciate the grace and the mercy that God has given to us. But secondly, so that we have our expectations geared rightly. And if this is true about a remnant, right, and we belong to God, the remnant are children of God, but the rest of them are not children of God, who do they belong to? They're of the world. They're of their father, the devil. Then what's going to happen to the remnant in every generation? There will be sufferings. There will be hardships. There will be rejection. There will be isolation, right? These things will happen in the culture in which we live, even in our own families, in the places where we work, wherever we go. If we are the true people of God, we will find ourselves surrounded by those who are against us. Right? Not that everyone is going to try to kill us. Not that everyone's going to do horrible. We may still have favor among some of them, but we're still going to be isolated in the sense that we're not like them and they're not like us. Our desires are not their desires and theirs are not ours. That we have our mindset on the kingdom of God and they're thinking about this present world. So we're always going to be in the minority. We're always going to be outcast. We're always going to be on the outside looking in. We'll be strangers and aliens and sojourners in this present life because we belong to heaven. Our citizenship is there, but we dwell amongst those who belong to this earth, who are worldly, who are crooked and perverse. And that means that we will have many tormentors and we will have few comforters. The comforters will be the children of God, our brothers in Christ. The tormentors will be those who are not the children of God. Is that not what Elijah experienced in his own day? This is why he felt all alone. Lord, they've killed your prophets. They demolished your altars. They're trying to kill me. I alone am left, and they seek my life. And he felt all alone. And was this not the experience of our Lord Jesus Christ, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief and one from whom men hide their faces? Right? And we read in Psalm 69 on Wednesday night, I am an alien and a stranger to my own mother's sons, my own family, my own brothers treat me as an outcast, is what was true of Jesus Christ. I looked for comforters, he said, but I found none. I found no one. And this is how it will be for us. This is why we got to stick together, right? We got to build each other up. This is why the apostle tells us in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, it's so important that we meet together. Because this is going to be our experience, and we have to encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. The majority are walking down the mountain on a broad road that leads to destruction, and we have to go up the mountain on a narrow road that leads to life. They're going one way, and we're going the other, the opposite way. They're traveling down, and we're going up. So in this life, we have to go contrary. We have to go against the grain. We have to go against the flow. So when people say you shouldn't be a contrarian, the Bible says you should be a contrarian. The Bible says you better be a contrarian because if you're not, you're not a part of the remnants. We have to be contrary to what the world is doing. A small group of true believers in every generation in comparison to the rest of the world. Yet at the same time, though this we have to expect this, right? We have to temper our expectations to fit with reality, right? As we live in this present world, yet at the same time, we don't despair. Because God is for us, right? God is with us. God will help us. And at the same time, we don't diminish the work and the power of God because when you take the remnant from every generation and you add them all together, in the end, what do you have? Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, a multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes, peoples, and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb. God will save his people. And in the end, that people will be more than the stars of the sky and more than the sand on the sea. This is what God is doing. And we need to see that and worship him and praise him and thank him for all of his kindness to us. And next week, we will turn our attention to how this comes about, right? What is it based upon? How did we become the remnant? Through our own efforts? Through our own works? Or is it through the grace of God that God gives to whomever he pleases? And this is what we will establish next week. So let's pray, and then we'll take the Lord's Supper. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, and Lord, how it teaches us so clearly, Lord, about what you're doing. Lord, we can recognize and understand your ways in the world, because, Lord, your word teaches us how you work, Lord, how you save, what you are doing in this present world. Lord, when we look around us, Lord, especially right now, in these last few days, it seems like the whole world is on fire. Lord, everything is crumbling around us. There's chaos, there's misery, there's ruin. People are acting like savages in the streets. And Lord, when we see this, we might begin to question and wonder where you at in all this. And Lord, we see from this passage that you are right, Lord, where you intend to be. And Lord, you are doing exactly what you want to do, Lord, which is to save your people. And Lord, you will save them. And Lord, it is impossible for you to fail to do that. Lord, no matter how corrupt and wicked the culture is around us, Lord, no matter how depraved it becomes, Lord, you are able to keep for yourself in every generation 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And Lord, while we see the corruption and it grieves us, Lord, we don't like it. We don't want it to happen. Lord, we want there to be a better society. Lord, we want there to be more peace and quiet and harmony in our present day. Yet, Lord, even that can't keep you from doing what you want to do. Lord, it can't keep you from saving your people. Lord, from building up your church. And Lord, there is nothing that can overcome you. And so, Lord, we thank and praise you for these things. Lord, help us to see, Lord, that in every generation, Lord, you are saving your people. Lord, you are saving a remnant that you have kept for yourself, preserved from the surrounding corruption. And that, Lord, if we are a part of that remnant, Lord, we are a part of a very unique and special, a very precious group of people, Lord, that you have taken for yourself, for your own possession. And that, Lord, you have purified by the blood of your own Son. And Lord, you have saved us, not because of works that we have done in righteousness, but Lord, according to your own grace and mercy. Lord, thank you for what you have done for us. Lord, for taking us and plucking us out of the fire. And Lord, help us to see that you have established us, and that, Lord, your desire for us, Lord, what you want for our church, Lord, more than anything else, is for our purity, our faithfulness to you. Lord, that we would not shrink back from the word of Christ, and that, Lord, we would live godly and righteous lives in this present generation. And that, Lord, this is what is most important, that, Lord, we preserve our purity and our holiness, that it abound among us. And, Lord, we know that this will be in conjunction with the clarity and, Lord, the truthfulness of your word that is proclaimed here. So, Lord, may we not compromise on your word, and may we never compromise, Lord, on the standards that you have set, Lord, in order to accommodate and to make people feel more comfortable. But Lord, we pray that you would form us, Lord, in our mind, Lord, in our beliefs, in our actions, Lord, that you would form us to your word, and that, Lord, we would not try to make your word form into what we want, or Lord, what we desire. So Lord, protect us, preserve us, keep us, Lord, as you have so far. Continue to keep us and purify us, Lord. Purify us from any corruptions that might come in. Lord, sanctify us and continue to build us up in our faith. And Lord, we do pray that you would help us to grow. Lord, that you would bring others here. Lord, whether by way of conversion, Lord, who hear the gospel and Lord, turn from their sin and repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Lord, or by way of joining us, Lord, those who are like us, Lord, those who are true believers and who are like-minded and who want to worship you, Lord, the way that we do, Lord, who want to believe and to hear the word of God the way that we do, Lord, who have the same desires as us, Lord, help us to find them, Lord, that we might be one together. And Lord, as well, for other churches, Lord, that are true, that are faithful, we pray that we would be able to find and identify them, Lord, that we might work with them, alongside them, and build them up, and that, Lord, they might build us up as well. And, Lord, we pray that you would continue to do your work, Lord, throughout this earth, and that, Lord, the gates of hell would not triumph over your church. And, Lord, until it comes to the full number, Lord, of both Jews and Greeks, Lord, from Adam to the end of the world, Lord, of those that you desire to save. And, Lord, we'll be careful and quick to give you all the glory and praise for what you have done. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.